to start for a few moments, though, on blessed assurance and some themes that we have talked about for the last couple of sessions. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian many years ago, there are certain things that I learned that I just accepted because the teachers that I respected and some of the books I was reading said this is the way it was. So I had certain fixed paradigms in my mind, the way I thought about Christianity, the Bible. And when I came to the Bible, I tended to just interpret things through that paradigm. And probably like a lot of you, as you get a little older in your Christian faith and you try to make it really work in your marriage, with your kids, your relationships, you start to rethink a few things and you start to ask some questions, vital part of growing. And sometimes those questions lead to different paradigms. But one of the paradigm shifts that I had, I came into Christianity thinking that the way I can know, for example, for certain, that I'm a Christian is to see sufficient evidence of that fact, of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And in my case, I bought into something that was emotionally difficult as I began to look at my life, and I could see insufficient evidence, or at least as I thought about it. We need to lighten things up here. I want to illustrate this problem of buyer's remorse.
Chose for their fake auditions for an advert for lip balm.
We're hoping that we can use part of this in a national commercial, right? And this is a test on some lip balms that we have over here. Yeah. And these are our models who are going to help us, Roger and Matt. Okay. And we have our own lip balm and we have a leading brand. Okay. Would you have any problem kissing our models to test them? You wouldn't?
No.
You think that was fine?
That would be fine.
Okay. So that this is a blind test, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and put a blindfold on. Okay, now can you see anything?
No.
Hold up so you can't even see down.
Okay.
It's completely blind now,
yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. Now what I'm going to be looking for in this test is the texture. Right, and maybe if you can discern any flavor or not.
Okay.
Have you ever done a kissing test before?
No.
You take one step in. Okay, now I'm going to ask you to pucker up. Pucker up big and lean in just a little bit, okay?
Okay.
All right.
Good. Oh my God.
Well, something happened in their lives that created a paradigm shift. They had bought into one perspective. They're testing lip balm and everything was fine. And then they discovered buyer's remorse. Now, that's a stretch. I did something that preachers often do. They throw up some almost irrelevant illustration in order to introduce some lightness, but it does give a basis for introducing something I'd like to share with you. The paradigm shift that I had to face and the difficulty that came upon me was that I had bought into the idea that I could know I was a Christian by the works that I did. And this leads to things like this. Sometimes we can make sincere decisions, but because we're blind to the implications, disastrous results follow. This is a video by, or not a video, but a let's see, got to get sound here, by John Piper. John is a dear brother in Christ. I love him. I've read his books. In fact, when I'm out jogging on the Santa Fe Trail in Colorado, I'm listening to him. I love his passion for Christ. But listen to this.
Let me try to restate the simple words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you will go to hell. I'll say it again. I think those are simple enough for every child in this room to understand. If you don't fight lust, you will go to hell forever.
My computer's catching up, I think. Well, what's going on here?
Are we then saved by faith? The question comes back. Are we then saved by faith? Not by works, lest any man should boast? And the answer is, indeed we are. By persevering in faith. How do you lay hold on eternal life? 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life.
Now notice what he said there. We're saved by faith. Faith alone. Standard Reformation statement that all of us would accept. But then he defines faith as a lifelong fight of obedience. So on the one hand, we're saved by faith, but then he redefines faith as a life of fighting to obey. So it's very difficult to understand how this differs from salvation by works, which of course Dr. Piper would say he disagrees with. But it seems a bit disingenuous to say you're saved by faith and then redefine faith as a lifetime of fighting to obey. Or consider this.
The error that I am trying to explode in these messages week in and week out is the error that faith in God and the fight for holiness are different things. I'm trying to explode the error that faith gets you to heaven and holiness gets you rewards. I'm trying to explode the doctrine that the battle for obedience is optional because only faith is necessary for salvation. This is very tricky the way words are used here. Here's my response. The battle for obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation. The battle for obedience is absolutely necessary for getting to heaven because it is the battle against unbelief. It is the fight of faith. There are not two battles. One, to get yourself saved by a single act of faith, and the other, to collect rewards by works.
Dr. Piper is very passionate about this, as you can tell. And, of course, the error that he's trying to correct is the error that I've been teaching you for the last 2 days. And I think a lot of people, they come into the Christian life and they embrace this way of thinking, but then when they try to live it out, becomes a lot of introspection and guilt and burden and legalism. And one of the points I was trying to make the last couple of days is that unless you draw this distinction between the battle for holiness and faith for salvation, there's a whole lot of passages in the New Testament that are extremely difficult to explain and make consistent with the clear statements in the Gospel of John and the epistles of Paul that salvation is by faith alone, believing, assent, conviction, reliance upon the gospel. It's something we passively receive, not an active life of obedience. And I don't see any way that you could harmonize all these passages if you take Dr. Piper's viewpoints. What he did to harmonize it is he redefined faith. Yes, faith is, or salvation is by faith alone, but since you have all these works passages, let's redefine faith to mean a life of fighting to obey. Now here's another good brother in Christ. Some of you are, of course, very much aware of Dr. John MacArthur. I wouldn't say he's more of an acquaintance of mine. John was very involved, actually, in helping our ministry be successful back in Eastern Europe. I have enormous respect for him. I love his teaching, listen to his tapes once in a while, but I don't agree. Let's listen. Come on. We got a slow computer. Here we go.
Okay, I'm Bob Wilkin with Grace Evangelical Society, and my question is for Dr. MacArthur. And I was wondering if I understood you correctly to suggest that we should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, if that is something we should continue to do throughout our lives.
I think the answer to that would be generally yes. The assumption of 2 Corinthians 13:5 is that that is not limited to some one-time event. Particularly 1 Corinthians 11 comes to mind also, where even gathering at the Lord's table, which is by virtue of biblical revelation to be a continual exercise for the believer in the ordinance, demands a self-examination process also. I also think a corollary to that, and something I would want to add to what Dr. Soce said in taking this thing further, and of course I tried to limit it to one area because there's so much to cover, this whole matter of treating the ministry of the Holy Spirit's work within us demands a certain kind of self-examination, or at least a certain kind of communion process going on as we experience the, as Burkhoff would put it, the multiplicity of ways in which the Spirit of God communes to us the witness affirming our salvation. So I think it is an ongoing situation. We're really kind of getting over into the whole matter of assurance at that point, and I think as we become assured of our salvation, that self-examination process might diminish. But I do think it can be more than certainly one occasion.
I guess on the assurance issue then, when would we be 100% sure that we passed the test?
Well, again, you're back to those quantifying situations. I don't know what 100% means.
Completely.
If you read, say, some of the Puritans, if you read Brooks or Hooker on this, if you read Burkhoff's book, Assurance of the Faith, you will find that all of them will speak of the fact that a person can be redeemed, to use your term, 100%, and never necessarily experience the fullness of assurance. So there is no way to quantify that because everybody is different, and there are a myriad of factors which deal with that. I personally believe that since the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth, inherent in that is certain confidences about my position before God. And if I am exercising my flesh and living in disobedience, I may not enjoy the fullness of that. So to say that you could reach a point at which you were 100% sure of your salvation permanently would be very difficult to deal with scripturally.
Thank you.
Now, on the one hand, let's be fair to John. He is articulating something that everyone in this room, including myself, has at one time experienced. That is doubt. And when I have been discouraged or I have failed the Lord, I get in my mind, oh man, gee, how could I really be a Christian if I did that or if I lived that way? And so all of us at one time in our lives have probably had some wondering, and he's talking about that. But the reason that he wonders and the reason that he can never know for sure is the first part of his conversation. Remember, he was asked about examining yourself to see if you be in the faith. Now, John is understanding in the faith as being saved. But if you look this up through the Bible, including the Old Testament, to be in the faith simply means to be walking in the faith. It has nothing to do with being saved. So what Paul is saying is, look, continually examine yourself to see if you're really walking with the Lord. But it has nothing to do with a test of your salvation. It has to do with calling you back to fellowship with him as you walk through life. But John is looking at this as something that the Christian has to do all his life. He has to continually examine himself to see whether or not he's in fact a saved person. No wonder he cannot have subjective feelings of assurance. Remember, last night I gave this illustration about your son coming up to you and saying, Dad, am I really your son? And let's say as a father you said to him, well, son, it just depends on whether or not you obey me. Well, Dad, sometimes I disobey you a lot. Well, that would mean you may not be my son. And we would never treat our earthly children that way. And yet this is exactly the paradigm that a person would live under if he's examining himself to see if he is in fact saved by looking at the, as MacArthur put it, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. So he goes through his entire life never certain. Because in this system, the only way a person can know that he's saved is to persevere in a life of good works to the final hour. But you can never know that you will persevere in good work till the final hour until the final hour has arrived. So logically, there's no possibility of assurance now. Now, the second thing that Dr. MacArthur said there is that the way you get out of this conundrum, the way you find your assurance, is to examine the evidences of the work of Christ in your life, love, joy, peace. And if you see those things, then you can be relatively confident. But the New Testament doesn't do it that way. As I was pointing out last night, the New Testament teaches us not to look to ourselves and our works, but to look externally, objectively at Christ and the beauty of the gospel promise. And I went through those four great questions in Romans 8, where believers were challenged with questions like, who can condemn us? And then the answer was, Christ has died. Who can separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one, nothing. So Paul continually exhorts believers to look externally to Christ by focusing on him in the gospel promise. And that is the route to obtaining subjective feelings of assurance that we're loved. As long as we focus on our performance, as long as we focus on whether or not our good works are sufficient to calm the claims of conscience, the sensitive conscience, we'll never find enough good works to calm the claims of conscience. Okay, I wanted to just introduce that thought, see if it stirred up any questions here about what we talked about the last couple of days, or what we talked about right now. And if so, if you have some questions and you'd like to interact a bit, we could take some time to do that right now. Otherwise, I'm going to plow ahead with something else. But let me just pause, and if you've got something that you'd like to ask about, let's deal with it right now. Well, let me give you a perspective from the mission field. No matter where we go around the world, people generally believe, I would say the majority of believers that we meet, that salvation can be lost. And the reason for that is they are concerned that if you teach somebody that he could not lose his salvation, he would live an immoral life. Because unless you can hang the danger of hell over him, he will not have sufficient motivation. So this is a kind of a club, I guess you could say, to keep people in line. So there'll be moral people, and they will obey the rules or the regulations that that particular subculture has, which defines whether or not you're really saved. Now, we, of course, are strongly committed to the doctrines of grace and that God accepts us unconditionally, independently of our works. But if we approached these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and we got into these debates about lordship and about eternal security, we would probably lose our opportunity to minister to them. And we essentially take the approach that we have to earn the right to be heard. So it's we'll travel and we'll teach the scriptures, and it may be 2 years before we even get into these issues. But in the meantime, what we've been doing is teaching about grace, unconditional acceptance, without directly hitting some of these controversial points. Because grace is non-controversial, and at least everyone will, in theory, say, yes, grace, grace, that's what Christianity is all about. That's the difference between Christianity and another religion. And the interesting thing happens is that as we have explained the grace of God and camped on it in his various passages, we have an opportunity to bring it up. By the time a year, year and a half has gone by, and you get into the issue of eternal security, you say, oh, yeah. In fact, some of them have already concluded it, and we didn't have to say a word. Basically what I'm saying, Les, is the way to persuade is to talk about grace, its relationship, its trust over a period of time. If someone came at you and tried to refute your viewpoint, you know, the barriers go up and you say no. So what I'm doing here, I would not do with a person that was really wrapped up in this, unless he was really asking me questions, you know, and you could tell he was really struggling with this and he wanted to know. But I wouldn't try to correct someone because you'd probably just put up a barrier. It's a slow process. It was with me. The paradigm shifts are not easy for us. It takes time. But a very good question. Thanks for asking it. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. This is a very good point. We hear the same thing. In fact, if we go overseas and we get into these kinds of discussions, the leaders will sometimes say, well, that's American theology. Of course, nothing could be worse. I remember one of our facilitators was in central China. This was about 3 years ago. He is the epitome of graciousness. He's very experienced. He knows exactly what the issues are, and he's very sensitive to people. And they were teaching the BEE course, which is the ministry I work with, Biblical Education by Extension, on Romans and Galatians. Now, that course often will raise some questions, and people start asking about, say, eternal security. So my friend, Stephen, knew exactly what he was wading into, so he was very sensitive. And the discussion went very well. Everyone enjoyed it. There was no problem. But then it went up to the network leaders. The Chinese house church is organized in six major networks, and we are working with one of them. Actually, several of them, but this particular one. And when the network leaders heard this, that eternal security was even being considered, they shut us out and said we could not come back. That's American theology. We don't need that here. Well, Stephen went back and he spent a whole day with the network leaders. And at the end of the day, they said, okay, we understand what you're saying. He just talked about grace, and they didn't necessarily agree, but once they understood more clearly that we weren't saying that you can go down front and pray a prayer and live any kind of life you want, they were a little bit mollified. So that's part of my answer, if I can be directly response, is really kind of the same thing I was saying to Les. It's a relational thing, and people just like you and I need time for their paradigms to shift, to think. And the Spirit of God has just got to speak to them. So it's a slow process. I remember in Romania, I think I told this story, I can't remember, about these 12 Baptist pastors, and I spent 2 days with them, and basically they all bought into the idea of eternal security. And they're all excited, and they went back, and they preached it in their churches, and they immediately got a negative reaction from their people. Because, well, first of all, that's American theology. But secondly, the big worry was that if you teach this truth or falsehood, people will live any way they want. You have no way of enforcing church discipline. And the premise behind all of that, of course, is that the way that you motivate people is by fear. That'll work. You look at communist East Europe, former Soviet Union, boy, people were motivated to stay in line because the KGB would come knocking on their door. So you can secure a certain superficial obedience on the outside by fear. But if you want to secure internal, intrinsic obedience, the only approach is by love, grace, and acceptance. So, what do you do to your folks back in Germany? I think I would approach it, depending on the group, from the standpoint of, boy, I've really, God's really made some personal differences in my life. But if they react, in other words, it becomes a personal experience rather than a theological argument. And then those that are interested, whose hearts are open to the paradigm shift, what about this, they'll say, and what about this? And some will, some won't accept it. That's okay. I can remember when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ, we had a saying about witnessing. What is success in witnessing? And success is witnessing, is sharing Christ and the power of the Spirit, leaving the results to God. If you've done that, you're successful. It doesn't matter whether the person prayed with you to receive Christ. It matters, but I mean, that's not the definition of success. In parenting, success in parenting is following biblical principles, loving your children, and confirming them in the way of the Bible, and leaving the results to God. Now, some of them may wander. And going back to Germany and sharing the doctrines of grace with a group, success in doing that is sharing what's happened in your own life, some of the scriptures, and leaving the results to God. I want to make it happen. I get into a discussion and I want to persuade them. And sometimes I can, get going, but you really just think of your own experience, how hard it was for you. I know that's not quite the answer you wanted to hear, but that's the best I can do. But it was a good question.
Do you see other parts of the world where this understanding is taking root and growing?
Yeah. Oh, definitely. At least in our ministry. We see this in Vietnam, in Korea, China, and really it comes about, like I said, through just talking about the grace of God and lifting up unmerited favor. And as soon as they get that picture, a lot of these other things about God and how he relates to us begin to change. So I can't say there's a vast movement, but I can say that our own ministry, we have about probably 35,000 students involved in 20 countries. We've been doing this for, 31 years now. Started out in Eastern Europe, former Soviet Union, and now we're in a lot of other countries, including the Middle East. And I can say in most cases, over a period of time, we see significant paradigm shifts. If you sit in a group like I did in Burma not long ago, and I asked them, they'd been studying the Romans and Galatians course, and I asked them, what is your biggest takeaway from this course? And I never talked about eternal security, but one after another, they got up and just talked about the grace of God, and I never understood this, and their background had been legalism and works, and some of them had tears in their eyes. It's just really neat to see how the Spirit of God had gripped their hearts with grace. So yeah, I don't know, there's not an international movement, but we've had some success with teaching the doctrines of grace. Yes, ma'am.
Like, they're all Christians. that you can lose, that you can't lose your salvation? What is the benefit to try to have them understand what I believe? Like, because it's creating tension in my family. And I mean, even for myself, it's still very new, and I'm still grasping a lot of what the word actually does say, and what it hasn't said all of my life. And so I guess you talked about you know, going to other countries, and but what is it? I know what it means for me. But what does it mean for me to bring it and try to bring that change, or through the Holy Spirit, bring that change for them to understand what the word says?
I think I get what you're saying. It's just another way of asking a similar question that Les asked. And particularly in family situations, you know, unless the other members of your family are expressing a need and expressing concerns about their relationship with God and wondering whether or not He loves them and accepts them. And people that have embraced this viewpoint often have a lot of questions about that. Now, frankly, probably the vast majority in those kind of communities just shove these questions out of their mind. Otherwise, they couldn't live. So it's a kind of illogical leap. They'll think about God's love and just shove these doubts, if they have them, but all these passages that tell them, they think, to examine themselves to see if they're believers. They can't live with that. No one could on a daily basis. So until some of these things become a question in their minds, I don't think you should go after them. Maybe that's not the right way to say it. I think it's more important that you maintain a life testimony before them of what this means to you personally and how it's affected you. And you only bring that up when appropriate, but you don't do it in an argumentative way to try to say, "Now you're wrong and I'm right because look what God's done in my life." But it's more of a communicating grace to them, acceptance and love. Because the last thing you want to do in a family is start an argument on theology. So I'd drop it unless they're asking. And someone comes to you and says, "You know, I've noticed a change in you and the way you relate to God, and can you tell me about that?" Well, then you've got an open door. But if you try to bust open a door in a family on a theological point, basically they're just going to harden their position and you're going to break relationships. So there's a lot of sensitivity and wisdom you've got to follow. I know that's probably not what you wanted to hear, but it's slow and...
Mm-hmm. And so every time we get together, it is a...
So they're after you, yeah. Get you fixed. Yeah. Well, let me see. If they're bringing it up, you might, maybe you've already done this. I've done this kind of thing. I say, "You know what? I really understand what you're saying. And would you guys be interested in reading a book that was helpful to me?" And then give them something simpler, like one of Zane Hodges' books or something, because it's written at a more popular level and it's brief. Don't give them Reign of the Servant Kings anymore. But you might try that. I mean, if they're raising the issue, and you know, if they ask you about a specific passage, again, it's a lot of how you answer. If you have a good answer for the passage they're bringing up and you've really thought this through yourself, and of course that assumes that you've read the Reign of the Servant Kings thoroughly and digested every page, so you're thoroughly equipped. I think a lot of it is how you interact. So, you know, they bring up, say, Hebrews 6, and how can you possibly... Well, you know, I really understand what you're saying, and there's differences of opinion, but you know, I've been studying this, and this is what makes sense to me. And then don't get into a situation where you feel you've got to win the argument, because temperatures will rise. And if they start coming back, say, well, I can understand what you're saying, but really love you, blah, blah, blah. Don't get into an argument, is what I'm saying, because you're just going to hurt family relationships. Although you'd like to get into an argument and win them and convince them. I mean, that's my drive. My wife is very strong on me about this. I, but at any rate, good. Yes. Yeah, I personally believe that they do. I mean, let me just back up. The question is, if a person does not have assurance of salvation, are they saved? And I think it's perfectly possible that they are. Where this comes from is that how is it possible for one to believe in Christ and not know that he's believed? And if you know that you've believed and you're looking at the promise, then you ought to have assurance, right? So assurance must be part of the essence of saving faith. Now, I do think assurance at the point of salvation is of the essence of faith. I don't see how a person could not know that they have believed, okay? But I think what you're asking is, well, how about a year later, 2 years later, where a person is just struggling with assurance? Does that necessarily mean, well, he's not a Christian because he doesn't have subjective assurance that he's born again? And I would say there's, just like Dr. MacArthur was saying, there's all kinds of factors that can affect our subjective assurance. It can be wrong thinking, like in John's view or maybe in a person you know. They're spending their life examining themselves. Well, over time, that's going to start raising a lot of doubts. So I don't think the lack of subjective assurance is a necessary indicator that somebody does not have eternal salvation. I do think that at the point of saving faith, they have it, because the person at the point of saving faith, when that transaction has been made, he knows if he's believed. But things can happen in a person's life. He loses a loved one, can't understand how God could allow that to happen. He begins to doubt God, and things start flooding into his heart. He loses assurance of salvation. Or maybe he fails miserably in life and gets into pornography or drugs or something, and he says, well, I'm, you know. Or maybe he just feels it's arrogant to say, I know I'm saved. Yeah. Again, we're getting down to the question of motivation here. And is the do we need this motivation of the fear of not possessing eternal salvation in order to secure obedience? You know, Paul got this same thing thrown at him. He said, they were saying to Paul after he taught grace in Romans 2, 3, and 4, at the end of chapter 5, he raises the objection from this imaginary objector, and he says, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, the more I sin, the more God's grace covers it up. I can just live any way I want. Paul was getting that same attack from his opponents. So we get down to the question of motivation. And that's what you're asking, right? Talk to me.
Yeah, well, if not believing in eternal salvation gives him that motivation, so he tries and it increases his knowledge and whatever, his walk with God, it improves by it. But then once he believes, someone brings this other point in,
Yeah. That's what they said to Paul. I don't have to try as hard anymore. Hey, sin can, let's just let sin abound. then grace will abound even more. Okay, let's think about this for a moment with your own children. What motivates them? Now, I'll agree that, strong words in the paddle or whatever can be a motivation. I've witnessed that in my own home. But the real motivation I want them to have is that they love me and they want to please me. And once that's there, I've got a relationship that they don't want to break. They know that if they do certain things that our fellowship is going to be broken, and they don't want to displease their father and their mother. And it's not out of a fear that I would cut them off and they would no longer be my child, which is where the Reformed faith logically leads. So my first point is that the best motivation that God could give us is that Christ died for me. He loves me, and I want to please him. If Christ be God and he died for me, there's nothing too great for him to ask of me. But secondly, there is the motivation of final accountability. In other words, as I realize that one day I'm going to be held accountable for my life at the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, the parable of the minas or the servants. And one of them comes to the Lord and the Lord says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear that. So when I'm teaching about this, I want to lift up that future time where the Lord Jesus is going to meet me and he's going to say, "Jody, I love you. And what have you done with your life? Let's talk about it." And I don't want to hear negatives from the one who died for me and loved me. I want to hear him say, "Well done." That's a strong motivation for people. And it's a much higher and more ennobling motivation than holding over someone's head the fear of hell because they didn't obey. And then finally, there is the motivation of a negative consequence that could come upon someone's life at the judgment seat of Christ. Talked a little bit about this, I think it was last night, but there are some, according to 1 John 2:28, that when Jesus appears, they're going to draw back in shame, it says. I think Christians need to know about that. That there is good and bad that can happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I was talking with the vice presidents of the Navigators. They invited me in to speak on this. About 13 guys, and they're really biblical scholars. And it was a fun time. I spent about 2.5 hours with them. And I was going through rewards and all this kind of stuff, and they're strongly Reformed in their orientation. So there was questions coming, very informed, good questions. And finally, one of the men said, "Jody, I appreciate what you're saying, but this really puts me under the pile." He said, "You're telling me that I got to do all these works to get a reward, and there may be a negative assessment, and that just makes me feel afraid of God." And I said, "Well, look, we have three possibilities here as you look at all these warnings, like Hebrews 6, for example." He said, "The first one is from the Arminian side. They say, if you fall away, you're going to hell. So the person is motivated by fear of hell." The second way these warnings have been handled in the history of the church, and from which people have derived motivation, if you fall away, or if you're not living a good Christian life, you know what? your salvation may not be genuine. That was Dr. MacArthur's viewpoint. You've got to continually throughout your life re-examine to see whether or not you're born again. So the second option is a fear of hell. The third way of looking at these warnings is to say they have nothing to do with heaven or hell. They have to do with rewards and the loss thereof. So I said, to me, that's a much more ennobling and inspiring motivation. Grace, love, and hearing the Master say, well done. That's much more motivational to me than having the Master say, you know what? If you don't shape up, you're going to hell. If you don't shape up, that proves you never were born again, you're going to hell. You only have three options to handle these warnings. And the vast testimony of the New Testament, contrary to what Dr. Piper was saying, does say that holiness is for rewards and faith is for salvation. They're two separate issues. Best I can do? Okay. We got how much? Do we say stop now? Or we got
8 minutes.
8 minutes. Okay. Any other questions then? I go to John chapter 20, where, was it verse 21, where Jesus, or John, explains the purpose of his gospel, and he says, these things that were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have eternal life through his name. So that tells me that saving faith has certain content. First of all, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in John's gospel, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the first thing I have to believe in terms of content is that Jesus died for me and paid the penalty for my sin. Second thing I have to believe is that he's the Son of God. In John 5, they understood what the term Son of God meant. It didn't mean someone inferior to God. It meant someone who, in terms of his internal essence, is exactly like God. Who is God? They understood his claim to be the Son of God as a claim to be God. And of course, later on, they picked up stones to stone him. So, you've got to believe that Christ died for your sins. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. And you have to believe it. That means to have conviction, not just a historical faith. Yeah, I was raised in Lutheran church, so yeah, Jesus died for my sins and he's God. But it has to be a persuasion, a conviction, something you rely upon for your eternal destiny. Yeah. Possibly, and believe that he will answer his promise and grant you eternal life. As you're believing him for something he will confer to you. So the content involves three things. Okay, I'll see you whenever here. We got church service coming up, I understand. So, I sure will. Lord, thank you for these dear people, and thank you for the fact that you have moved on the hearts of many so that they can understand more clearly how you love them and that you accept them and that you're so pleased that they're in the battle and that you don't condemn them. So we do lift up and just want to thank you once again for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you once again that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you slept well.